It's such a great joy and privilege to be able to come into God's house with his people. And to be able to do so freely and openly, isn't it? How many people in this world do not have that privilege and do not have that opportunity to do that? How many people don't care? How many people don't understand what takes place when we gather together? And, you know, we've been a church now for over 10 years. And I hope that every time that you come to the Lord's Day and his service and his worship, that it's becoming a greater joy for you, and that you're able to teach this to your children and the people that you know, and that it's not a burden, but that it's a delight for your soul and your heart, because it is for mine. And I'm so thankful for all of you. And I'm thankful that the Lord has given us a place to be able to do this. And I hope that you are too. You know, the older you get as a Christian, the more things that you see. And I hadn't seen this particular thing occur until I was in my late 20s. But now, unfortunately, I've seen it several times. Christians who once dutifully followed Christ, dear friends of mine, people who spoke openly about him, confessed faith in him, were members of the church, told other people to follow him, they abandoned him. They abandoned him. And in the book that we're starting this week in Sunday school, Putting Amazing Back into Grace, I'm not sure that he had this in mind, but it certainly fit with what I was thinking this morning. Michael Horton seems to relate that he came pretty close to doing this himself. Listen to what he says. Reared in a solid Christian home with the nurture of daily devotions and the simple piety of believing parents, I was offered the warm, supportive, meaningful environment of evangelical Christianity. But during my teenage years, the same cliches, slogans, and experiences that had provided a sense of being in and of belonging to a group began to appear shallow and trite, and seemed to embody the contentless trappings of what Francis Schaeffer called the evangelical ghetto. The rules I had never questioned began to choke me. My Christian schools became prisons. In the seventh grade, I had a Bible instructor who took particular delight in enumerating the things for which we could be damned. If, for instance, we were to die with unconfessed sin, we could be eternally lost. The implications haunted me, and I could not understand why my schoolmates were relatively calm, especially since the level of actual law-keeping was so unimpressive among them, too. Now, fortunately, Dr. Horton started reading his Bible. It's amazing how that will work in a person's life. He especially started reading the book of Romans, and around the same time, he found other Christians that were willing to actually talk about what it said. He discovered the Reformation and its teachings on Christ alone, faith alone, grace alone, human depravity, predestination, the perseverance of the saints, the priesthood of the believers, covenant theology, and a host of other doctrines that satisfied his questions while bringing peace to his soul, because they told him about Christ and the free grace that he gives. That same story has happened to countless people over the centuries. But even these things are not insurance that people will not wander away from the faith, because it happens in Reformed circles just like it does anywhere else. There's lots of excuses people come up with for giving up Christianity. And the theme of our passage today. At the center of the text, and by the way, this is the only 666 verse in the New Testament. The only 666 verse. Which I'm not saying because it's satanic, but because it might help you remember it. Okay? And this is what it says. 666. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. It's a devastating verse, isn't it? It's a tragic verse. Not only because people left him, but because these people were his disciples. They're the people that I talked about a minute ago. And certainly the action attributed to them is satanic. Calvin says in his commentary on this, it is dreadful and monstrous that so kind and friendly an invitation of Christ should have alienated the minds of many especially those who had earlier been on his side and were even his close disciples. But this example is put before us as a mirror to see how great is the world's depravity and ingratitude, which heaps up material to stumble over even on the smooth way of life, that it may not come to Christ. Now I'm going to look at two excuses today that people come up with for doing this. The first excuse people often give for apostatizing is the church. I recently heard an ex-Roman Catholic turned nothing, although he might have been turned some kind of New Age or something, I'm not entirely sure. But he said, "I didn't leave the church left me." In other words, it's their fault. Jesus taught his discourse on the bread of life in the Jewish church known as the synagogue. And that's our first verse, verse 59. What is it about synagogue or church that makes people give up on Christ? There's obviously a lot of answers to that question. Here are three to think about. The church won't teach enough of the Bible. The church teaches things other than the Bible. The church teaches things in the Bible that we really don't want to hear. And I might add another one that I'm only going to mention here and in a minute. The church acts contrary to the way it teaches. Let's look at these three for a moment. The first one we're seeing happen in evangelicalism today. Evangelicals are leaving the church in droves because it refuses to teach them anything substantial. As someone recently said, the world doesn't take the church seriously because the church isn't serious. It's mostly just silly. It doesn't answer their hard questions. It refuses to answer their hard questions. It doesn't know how to answer their hard questions. People are by their very nature curious about Christianity. Augustine said, You have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless till they find their rest in you. That's the way he begins his confessions. It's been called a God-shaped vacuum. And it causes us to ask significant questions, deep questions, questions about eternity. And Jesus teaches a ton of substantial things in our chapter and in our text today. And we'll look at them here in a bit. If Jesus teaches substantial things, why can't the church? That's what I want to ask. It's frustrating and it's eternally damaging to people's souls. When the church doesn't say anything meaningful, then many people leave and they never return. Haven't you seen it? Others flee from one problem to another, which is what we're seeing happening, is so many are turning to the mystical traditions of Rome and Orthodoxy in our day. But both Rome and Orthodoxy teach that human tradition, that is, church tradition, often takes a front seat to Scripture. A now dead Roman priest was asked on a radio program about 10 years ago if he could give a verse from the Bible that the caller could look up to support his assertion that people of other faiths can be saved if they live good lives. His response was, "I don't need to. The Bible doesn't contain all the information we need to know on that topic. That's why we have sacred tradition." Sacred tradition. That was his answer. This is the second problem. The church teaches things other than the Bible. And of course, evangelicals are not immune to this either, as Horton shows in his quote above. We all have this propensity to go beyond the Scripture and to force people to believe and do things that God has not required in His Word. Especially when this centers upon morality. People see the hypocrisy and they end up leaving Christianity because of it. It's the third idea I want to spend just a little bit more time on. The church teaches things in the Bible that people don't really want to hear. And this is exactly what Jesus is doing in our passage. He is in the synagogue and they question him about the bread of life. And he begins to tell them that he is the manna that their parents ate in the wilderness. He has come down from heaven And now everyone must feed upon his flesh if they want eternal life. I've been hammering away at this idea that John 6 is deeply rooted in the Old Testament. And now we can start to see why. Even Jesus, you see, when he taught in the synagogue, rooted his teaching in the scripture. He had a text and he expounded it for them. He didn't just walk into the synagogue on the day of worship and start talking about whatever he felt like talking about. Nor did he claim some kind of super authority to go beyond the scripture or to contradict its teachings, even though he of all people could have. He did not claim an authority that popes have claimed. And he's God. He taught the scripture, the Old Testament, and showed them its true meaning, which is found in himself as the bread of life. Their response to his teaching of the scripture was, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" The Gospel of John, which is itself Holy Scripture, is remarkable in how even here it roots itself in the Holy Scripture. For John links the response directly to the grumbling of those of old. You see, he knew they were grumbling. And it's all part of this whole Exodus narrative of John 6. Many people today do not like the hard teachings of the Bible to be taught anywhere, especially in the church. All sorts of excuses are given. Let's see, they're not practical. They will bring division. No one can know what it really means, so why bother telling anyone? Or, well, it won't bring seekers in if you talk about that kind of stuff. On and on these things go. But at the end of the day, it seems to me, it really just boils down to the fact that people just don't want to hear it. The Bible has hard sayings, and who can listen to it? That's what it says. Our job as the church is not to pick and choose what people can or should hear, as they were doing in the Dark Ages for 1,000 years, and as we're doing again today. Ours is to teach the whole counsel of God, isn't it? And to let the chips fall where they may. But those who know and love the whole counsel of God, you see, will be able to handle the sometimes difficult outcomes because the very teachings that others refuse to teach actually give them the ability to persevere in the face of the very hostility that prevents people from hearing it in the first place. So when you hear something that's difficult and it's taught to you, it actually helps you, believe it or not. And that's the point. What are these teachings that are so difficult? Now, I can't possibly expound on all that could be said here this morning in answer to that question. But there are many things given in our passage today that help us begin to get a handle on these difficult things. And before I look at them individually, I want to look at them as a whole, collectively. These teachings are not abstract doctrines or metaphysical ideas. You must rid your mind of that notion once and for all. No biblical doctrine or teaching ever stands by itself or on its own. They are not abstract, they are personal. That is, they are teachings of and about Christ Jesus himself. That's their point. Now, they don't all do that in the same way, of course, but in their own ways. They are about him and his Father and the Holy Spirit. In other words, the things that we'll be looking at here have their terminus and their focus, not as ends to themselves, as people so often mistreat doctrine. Rather, the whole point is to tell us about God. What is he like? What kind of a person is he? What does he say about himself? What does he require of us? And so on. Since Jesus is the revelation of God to man, and anything he says is about God, it is Jesus himself that is difficult to accept. You can blame the doctrine all you want. If you have a problem with the biblical teaching, at that point, it is Christ that you're having a problem with. And this is why both the Old and New Testament refers to Christ as the stumbling stone. Not to a doctrine, not to an idea, but to the person as the stumbling stone, doesn't it? And it is a stumbling stone that causes people to trip over it. Or to other people, he's called foolishness. And this is why when they heard the hard saying, notice, they heard the saying, they heard the teaching, the doctrine, what did they stop doing? It doesn't say they stopped believing it. It says they stopped following him. There's this relationship between the sayings of Christ and the Holy Scripture and Jesus, the God-man. It's not abstracted. And you can see this in several ways. Notice verse 63, for example, this relationship between word and person. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. You see, the words give life and create belief in him. That's the point. Notice in verse 65, this is why I told you that no one can come to me. Words and himself again. Or look at verse 68. When he asked the 12 if they would leave too, they said, you have the words of eternal life. They accepted his words and they kept following the person. So Jesus' words, the word and the words of the Holy Scripture, cannot and must not be abstracted from the person of Christ. For they are two sides of the same coin. He is the Word, and his words create belief in him. Too many people have this propensity to take a doctrine, whatever it might be, and think about it apart from Christ as an end to itself, don't they? This is why people get so hung up on doctrines, and yet they seem to miss the whole point. It isn't the doctrine that's the problem, nor is it thinking and teaching about it. It is the failure to take the doctrine and to see how it is about the person and work of the Lord Jesus for you. So let's see how some of these work out now, because they are every bit as much excuses that people have for leaving the faith as anything that we've seen this far. So there's two reasons people give up. One is the church, and now we're looking at Christ, and we're looking particularly at the hard sayings that he teaches about himself. So the first one that we come to is this idea that Christ is omniscient. How is that a difficult thing to accept? Well, a man is omniscient? This is foolishness and a stumbling stone. But we see it twice in our passage, even as John has talked about it several times already. Verse 61, Jesus, knowing in himself that the disciples were grumbling, you see. And then also verse 64, for Jesus knew from the beginning those who were who did not believe. Christ's omniscience. We learn in the first one, verse 61, that Christ has this knowledge in himself. And this has to be a supernatural knowledge. We're not talking about the Jews grumbling here, which was outward and everybody could see it. We're talking about his disciples grumbling and trying to keep it from him. He says these things and the disciples start to murmur, but we can't let him know because we're his disciples. But he knew in himself that they were trying to hide something from him. The second one, verse 64, reveals even more. He knows two things in this verse. He knows it from the beginning. That is, his knowledge comes before any action on our part. He knows before we even think or do. That's called foreknowledge, and it's an attribute of God. The second thing is that he's able to discern true belief from false belief. This is a scary one, because it means that he's able to discern the heart. He knows your heart. This is a frightening thing for anyone aware of their own sin. The end of the passage explains that he knows that one of the 12, that even here is staying with him, will not only betray him, but is actually a devil, he calls him. Now that's a strong word of condemnation. And Judas at this point of time may not even have known that Christ was talking about him, because he doesn't give his name. Devil means accuser or slanderer. And in the New Testament, it refers to Satan himself, who, as we know from other places, actually enters into Judas to betray the Lord. The point is, Jesus knew all along that Judas was not a true believer. And what does he do? How does he act towards Judas? He puts up with it and even loved Judas as one of his own for 3.5 years. That's incredible. Why would omniscience be a stumbling stone in foolishness? Well, first, because no man has this ability, and yet it says Jesus does. And if Jesus is a man, how can he have that ability? That seems pretty simple, right? This thinking can't accept Christ's deity. That's the problem that they have with it. And we'll look more at his deity in a minute. Second, if he knows such things, such as betrayal and true belief, then why in the world doesn't he do something about it? If he knows that Judas is going to kill him, why doesn't he call him out on it now? Well, you see, that kind of thinking doesn't accept the cross, does it? Which we're going to also look at in a moment. On the surface, even Christians want to affirm Christ's omniscience. Of course we do. But what about when that omniscience reaches into our own hearts? Do you know that Jesus knows your thoughts? He knows your heart. He knows if you truly believe or not. He knows your real thoughts about everything. Do not let his grace and mercy today be an excuse to be in unbelief or sin. Because one day he will not be patient and he will judge all who have tried to fool him and others. Instead, turn from these things in faith and repentance, like the passage, the whole chapter has been telling you. Confess your sins and he will forgive you. Can you see why omniscience would be a stumbling stone? Hope I've shown you a little bit. Here's the second one. The second one is Christ's ability to probe and ask extremely pointed questions. Questions that we don't really want to hear. Now, this ability to probe correctly, to ask pointed questions, is founded, grounded upon his omniscience. That's the basis of it. So we all ought to beware of trying to be like Jesus here, because we aren't omniscient. He knows our depravity. They were grumbling. And he says he knows this in himself. And because he knows our depravity, he asks us what we think about him and his words. He says in verse 61, "Do you take offense at this?" I have no idea how he said that. Do you take offense at this? Well, of course, he already knows if we do or if we don't. But he asked the question for our sake, so that we will be confronted with him in our conscious mind and will. But he does not merely leave us to answer that question. He continues in verse 67. "Do you want to go away as well?" Now he forces this choice. As we saw last week and later on today, the choice he presents us with is not a matter of being regenerated. It's a matter of faith. And true faith always comes after regeneration. And yet humans are responsible agents and they must believe and follow Christ. No true believer refuses to follow Jesus Christ. Many who were offended by his words stopped following. And that is the monstrous tragedy. And in the face of the difficult doctrines that we're in the middle of talking about, or in the face of things in the church that you don't like, or in the face of difficulties in your life, you have to continue to ask, "Do I want to go away as well?" Make sure you ask yourself that question regularly, friends. Ask it to yourself. Do I want to go away as well? So that you're not caught off guard by when it comes upon you. Ask it especially in times of strong faith. When you really believe in Christ. When he's your anchor and you know it. So that in the weak moment you will not run from him. But you will turn to him. Because you've answered that question regularly. You see? Preparing yourself. A third stumbling block in utter foolishness to the natural mind is Christ's preexistence and his position with the Heavenly Father prior to coming to the earth. Verse 62. to where he was before. The Son of Man ascending to where he was before. What a remarkable little phrase that is. Can any human being truly fathom what our Lord is saying here? No, it is mind-boggling that he existed prior to coming to the earth. Because there is no such thing as reincarnation. And human souls do not exist eternally in time. They are created by God. And they're created when they become flesh in the womb. Yet Jesus existed before coming here. He even had an exalted position in heaven above all others before coming in the flesh. You can read verse 62 in one of two ways, and I think that that's intentional. The people are offended that he says that they must eat his flesh and drink his blood, so he offers verse 62 to them. Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? In other words, you can take this verse as increasing the offense. If you think that's offensive, to eat his flesh and drink his blood, what's going to happen when you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? That's the point. And this is surely how some would take it, especially because all they could see was that they knew his parents. Don't we know his parents? So he couldn't possibly have come from heaven. He's saying that he came down from heaven? That's a joke. And so it's offensive. It's a stumbling block. But for other people, the question that he asks here can serve to actually take away the offense. So to one person, it increases the offense, and to others, it takes it away. His position in heaven before is tied directly to his ascending in the verse, you see? If they see his ascending to where he was before, then they would believe the things he says here. If in a year from now you see me ascending to where I was before, take mind and heart of what you're hearing me say here. This is God's grace to them and to us. God does not ask us merely to take Jesus at his word, even though that's perfectly sufficient because he's God. Rather, he provides proof that he is who he says he is. The miracles of this chapter are proof, but they're not enough for God. He wants to give you more. He wants to give you more proof. So he offers the ascent of Christ to where he was before as proof that you ought to not take offense at the things that he says. For whatever Christ says is for your benefit and for your life, we hear in the chapter. And therefore, you ought to believe in him because he's proven it to you. And this is what he will do for the disciples a year from this sermon. What is this ascending? I'm going to look at that for a minute. It is, what do you think it is? I ask you that question. What do you think it is? Well, it is Christ's death, resurrection, and ascension. It's all three. It's not just one. You ask, well, I see one of those, but not the others. Where are they? The answer is that they're all tied up in this word ascending. Verse 62 says, what then if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? The cross is here, you see. Jesus' death is right here. You ask, how can that be? Scholars have associated Jesus' words here with something we've already seen and will later see in the gospel. Jesus was talking to Nicodemus, remember, in chapter 3, and he said that no one has ascended into heaven, but the Son of Man has descended. He then immediately, the very next words out of his mouth are, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, ascend, lifted up. This lifting up is his first ascension in a way. In verse 8:28, he speaks similarly. When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. 12:32 says something else similar. When I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. That lifting up is his being glorified. The cross is an extremely offensive message to so many people. God must die. God dies willingly. God the Father puts God the Son to death. God has to die to satisfy some bloodlust he has against mankind? God is lifted up as he goes down? I need for God to do this so that I can be reconciled to him? 6 reasons I give why it's so offensive to people. They'll come up with 60 more. The cross all by itself would only serve to drive away all the disciples. If that's all there was, just a cross and he just died, it would just scatter and there would be no more gathering. In fact, that's what happened, isn't it, for 3 days when he was in the grave. They scattered, they fled, they abandoned him. They were defeated, they were in despair. They were without hope, they were lost. But the cross is not an end to itself. It's not the only ascension that's in mind. The cross is inextricably linked to the resurrection. You can't have the one without the other. And the resurrection is a lifting up out of death to life. And this is unavoidably linked to Christ's physical ascension from earth to heaven in his resurrected body. After rising from the dead, Jesus says to the disciples, the end of John, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father and to my God and to your God." Jesus would show his ascension directly to the eyes of some, a few. And they watched together as he went up into the clouds, didn't they? But here's the problem, you see, with this ascension. He didn't show it to everybody. Not every eye on planet Earth saw him ascend into heaven. Only a few saw him ascend. And so for others, the news of this ascension only served to harden their hearts. He didn't ascend because he didn't come up from heaven in the first place. Men don't ascend into heaven. That's a clever hoax of these disciples who obviously have some kind of an agenda. And so the verse does exactly what I suggested. It serves as a stumbling stone for some, foolishness for others, but life-giving proof from God that Jesus is who he says he is. A fifth stumbling block and foolish idea is that salvation is Christ's business, Christ's work, and Christ's gift. Mankind cannot, of their own efforts, do anything to earn it. The flesh profits nothing. They can't merit it. They can't work for it. They can't will it. They can't gain it. They can't attain it. That's what Psalm 14 is all about. There is no one who seeks God. It doesn't come from your church. Salvation doesn't come from your parents or your pastor or a radio show or through books or meditation or chanting or anything else. It is not of him who wills or runs, but of God who shows mercy. This is both Christ's work and the Spirit's work. And so verse 63, Jesus adds the Holy Spirit into the mix here. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. Notice the connection between the Word and the Spirit. The relationship Christ and the Holy Ghost have is intimately related. The best analogy I know of is like when you speak a word and you have breath. The breath is not the word, and the word is not a breath, but there is no word without breath. When you speak, try it. So the Holy Spirit always works in conjunction with Jesus Christ. And when Christ speaks, the Spirit moves in, under, around, over, through, and with the Word to create life. And when Christ's Word goes out through the means of gospel proclamation, the Holy Spirit attends it. But the Holy Spirit is a person. He's not a force. And even this is a stumbling block. The Holy Spirit is a stumbling block. He is rational, not irrational. He is intentional, not accidental. He is purposeful, not random and meaningless. He moves where he pleases. He searches out a soul. He penetrates its heart and mind. He creates life where He chooses. He does so by the word of Christ. This is the meaning of the Lord's teaching here. But since the Holy Spirit does not create life in everyone, again, many find this offensive or foolish. They can't understand it, and so it's impossible. There's a lot of things in this passage that are offensive. Did you ever think about it like this? I don't think I did before going into this week. It's not only the Son and Spirit who work sovereignly in salvation, it is the Father as well. The Son and Spirit do only what the Father pleases for them to do. Jesus gives another stumbling block and foolish idea in verse 65 when he says, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it's granted him by the Father." By the way, that's the point of the talking about Judas. It wasn't granted him of the Father. He brings Judas up immediately after this. And again in verse 70, "Did I not choose you, the 12?" Now, this is a difficult one for many people, and I've witnessed time and again, predestination and election are extremely hard words for many people to hear. Christ chose us, and people don't like that. They just don't like it. The main reason is because it takes away from human sovereignty, which is the very thing that we wanted in the Garden of Eden. And so to defend ourselves, we create arguments that seem reasonable, but they're not biblical. So we're back to that again, teaching things that aren't in the scripture. If God is all powerful, why can't he save everyone? If God is good, why doesn't he save everyone? We've heard the arguments before. It seems reasonable, but it fails at a fatal point. It fails to understand the depth of human depravity and the rebellion that all God's children have committed against him. He does not owe anyone on planet Earth salvation. No one in this room, no one anywhere else. He doesn't owe it to anyone. Because we are treasonous against the heavenly crown. He doesn't have to save anyone. Because we all hate God by nature. Everyone. That's what sin is. It's a hatred of God. And this is an offensive word and a stumbling block that many have against Christ. And so they can't accept his teaching that salvation comes from God and God alone. And so they leave. They leave him. One final stumbling block is actually the opposite side of God's sovereignty, and it might surprise you that I bring it up. It is human responsibility. This is a stumbling block for many people. You say human responsibility is a stumbling block? Well, yes, it is. But first notice I didn't say free will, I said responsibility. Jesus knows in verse 64 who it is who would betray him. He says in verse 70, "One of you is a devil." He spoke of Judas, who was going to betray him. Betrayal is a human action. In verse 66, it says, "Many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him." Turning back on following Christ is a human action. We do it. Neither of those is good or right. In fact, they are wicked acts of treachery. But it's something that humans do. God does not do this. God's sovereignty does not get anyone off the hook. And the reason is because Christ offers himself to everyone. We've seen this before in the gospel. He loves the world. He gives himself up for it. That says nothing of the sovereign design of God to save some that we've looked at already. It says nothing about human spiritual blindness and deadness and inability to want to come to Christ and understand spiritual things. It does say something about humans as responsible agents. And it speaks about God's heart. God does not delight in the death of the wicked. It speaks of the free offer of the gospel that Reformed theology affirms, which could not exist if it weren't offered. It speaks of Christ's own words in our chapter, where he commands belief by everyone there, where he feeds even the reprobate with fish and bread, where he gives a sign of himself as true flesh and blood for everyone who's there. You see, human beings are responsible for their actions because they have minds and wills. Reformed theology does not deny that we have minds or wills. People can understand words. They are rational creatures. They have feet and legs that can go in one direction or go in another direction. And so we have spoken about this in our tradition as a natural ability to come to Christ. Think of a natural ability like a lion has a natural ability to eat straw. He has a mouth, he has teeth, he has a throat, he has a stomach. He knows how to chew. He could put that there into his mouth if he wanted to. He's got a natural ability. As we have seen even today, this natural ability gets overridden by spiritual inability. People don't like Christ's words because they're offensive, because they're pointed questions, because they're hard, because it alone gives life. And so they reject his word out of a moral failure to turn from their sin and live. In this sense, in this spiritual sense, no one can come. But the fact that these two things, a natural ability and a spiritual inability, exist side by side, that's hard for a lot of people to accept, Christians and non-Christians. It doesn't seem possible that both could be. And so one or the other, it often becomes a stumbling block. I suppose a hardened devil like Judas could be sitting there deceiving himself with God's sovereignty, thinking that he's been chosen. He just said it. I chose you 12. I'm one of the 12. And so to him, he doesn't have to have any belief in his heart at all. He doesn't have to turn from his sin. He doesn't care about human responsibility. That's not a good place to be in. And that brings us to the end today. One of our Lord's most forceful and pointed questions is found in verse 67. It's a question that lays bare your soul. Do you want to go away as well? I can't imagine. This is a year before it happened. And lots of people are leaving him right now at this moment. And he looks at the 12, the inner circle. Do you want to go away as well? And I say, no, Lord. Well, what'd they do a year from then? And he knew they were going to do it. But that is the question, isn't it? In all of the trials that you have going on in your life, the tribulations that you're constantly confronted with, beware of your own soul, friends. Eternity is always at stake. We're each this far away from dying and seeing the Lord. We all know that. Every time we sin, we in fact turn from God a little bit. That's what sin is. It's a turning away from God. It's a doing what the people were doing here. And now from the perspective of heaven and God's omniscience, true Christians can never fall away entirely. We've even looked at this in our worship service today. And this is a great comfort to you. God will preserve you, even as he did his core disciples, except for the one. And you're allowed to know that you have eternal life, and this is a comfort that can be yours. And you know it because you remain in the faith. You know because you look to Christ. The one who stops looking to Christ has no biblical justification for having any security whatsoever. None. God may bring that person back and proving that their testing was not spurious faith, but you can't count on something in the future. If you're not looking to Christ right now, you got no security. He's your only security. You can't count on what might happen in the future. Because if you're to die right now, you got no security. And therefore, what is the constant harping of Scripture? Finish the race that you began. Compete so as to win the prize. Beware your affections towards Christ, because they can turn cold in a heartbeat, especially when you sin against him. Rather than fall away, fall back upon the word of God, proven in the works of the Son of God and his words of life and spirit. Beware of your heart and its power to deceive you. Don't trust in your heart. Trust in Christ. It deceives us in times of fiery testing and great sufferings and sins and in the hard words of Jesus. You must not linger in a lukewarm place with a cold heart towards God or your neighbor, else Christ will spit you out of his mouth. It is not safe to be there. Instead, follow him and do not turn away. Taste of his flesh and drink of his blood so that you may have life. Taste and see that the Lord is good. His love and his mercy endures forever. He alone has the words of eternal life. He alone is the Holy One of God come down for our salvation, proving it by rising from the dead and ascending to the Father in heaven after having been crucified on the cross for our sin. And one day, very soon, he will return to judge the living and the dead. Do you take offense at this? Let's pray. Father, your word is hard to preach sometimes. In certain places, this would have been a really hard message to preach. But I don't want to kid myself and think that no one in here is offended by anything that you've said here in John 6. I want to pray that you would remove the offense. Help us to see that all of these teachings of Christ point to him. Remove the offense of Christ by showing us his grace and his mercy and by revealing to us our own sin and need for him. And I pray that you would indeed help us to finish the race. And that you would help the people to ask the question regularly, whether they want to leave Christ or not. And have it be a time of helping their faith as they rely only upon him when they answer that question. Lord, I do not want to see any more of my friends abandon you. It's hard for me to watch that happen time and again. We come into a special sacred place every week. We come close to the means of grace. And if we fall away, we crucify the Lord over and over. And there is no hope for us. And so I pray for everyone here, including myself, that you would keep us close to yourself. I pray that even the Lord's Supper that we're coming to now would be a time where you would confirm your love for us and the love that you showed to us and displayed for all the world to see that Christ died on the cross and broke his body and shed his blood as a sacrificial lamb that takes away our sin. Thank you for your word, and would you please attend it by the Holy Spirit and cause it not to leave our minds anytime soon. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.